I'm not going to read all of the text. There's a lot of difficult names to pronounce, and not only would I slaughter the names, but we'd be here all day trying to read names. So I'll just read part of the scripture here, and then I'll explain the purpose of these names during the message. Nehemiah chapter 11, verse 1. Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, but the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9/10 remained in the other cities, and the people blessed all the men who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. And then from verse 3 down through chapter 12, verse 26 are these lists of names. Then picking up at verse 27 of chapter 12, we have a description of a dedication service for the wall of Jerusalem. Now at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites from all their places to bring them to Jerusalem so that they might celebrate the dedication with gladness, with hymns of thanksgiving, and with songs to the accompaniment of cymbals, harps, and lyres. So the sons of the singers were assembled from the district around Jerusalem, from these various villages and fields and so on. And verse 30, the priests and the Levites purified themselves. They also purified the people, the gates, and the wall. And then I had the leaders of Judah come up on top of the wall, and I appointed 2 great choirs. The first proceeded to the right on top of the wall toward the refuse gate, and he lists the leaders who led that group. And then down at verse 37, they went down up the steps of the city of David by the stairway of the wall above the house of David to the water gate on the east. And then a second choir, verse 38, went the opposite direction. And both choirs went around and met there at the temple. And then verse 40, then the 2 choirs took their stand in the house of God, and so did I and half of the officials with me. And he names their names and the singers and their leaders. And then verse 43, on that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced because God had given them great joy. Even the women and children rejoiced so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard from afar. On that day the men were also appointed over the chambers for the stores, the contributions, the first fruits, and the tithes to gather into them from the fields of the cities, the portions required by the law for the priests and Levites. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who served, for they performed the worship of their God and the service of purification together with the singers and the gatekeepers in accordance with the command of David and of his son Solomon. For in the days of David and Asaph in ancient times, there were leaders of the singers, songs of praise and hymns of thanksgiving to God. And so all Israel in the days of Zerubbabel and Nehemiah gave the portions due the singers and the gatekeepers as each day required, and set apart the consecrated portion for the Levites, and the Levites set apart the consecrated portion for the sons of Aaron. If I were to ask you, how does a person go into ministry? Many would probably say, well, a person who wants to go into ministry needs to go to Bible college or seminary, and then once they've gotten out and served for a while, they probably need to be ordained. Okay, I'll admit it was a trick question I started off with, because the question as phrased and the answer that I just gave reflect a deeply entrenched and yet I would say erroneous view of the Christian life and of the church. And that view divides people into 2 categories. There are those who are really dedicated and they go into the ministry. And then there are the rest of the folks who are called laymen, or I used to have a friend who called them lay down men because he said they lay down and don't do anything. And they just come and sit and leave. And the ministers, the clergy, do all the work. Well, to the extent that we buy into that model of the church, the body of Christ is going to be crippled, because the Bible shows that every member is a minister, is equipped to serve. And it is the gift or the job of those gifted as pastor, teacher, to equip the saints, that's every Christian, for the work of the ministry. But the work is carried out by all. And so To go back, the correct answer to the question, how does a person go into the ministry, is that person trusts in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And the moment that you get saved, the Holy Spirit baptizes you into the one body of Christ, gives you a spiritual gift, and as members of his body, we all are to exercise those gifts for the proper functioning of the body. And while it's fine for pastors and teachers and some others who are gifted to get formal training, and while the Bible does prescribe that some should be supported in the ministries they do, the fact of the matter is still, every member is a minister gifted to serve in some capacity. Now, what I'm talking about is mainly a mindset. It's how you view yourself, where you see yourself entrusted by God with a vital ministry that he's given you and only you to do. And we all need that mindset. Remember the parable of the talents? Who is the guy that buried it? The one talent guy, right? And I think there's a lesson there. The danger is that if you think, well, yeah, but I can't speak, I can't teach, I can't play musical instruments or do that, I just don't have that much going for me. You're the very one that needs to take it to heart, because you're liable to go out there and say, well, I can't do anything for the Lord, and not do anything. And that parable is saying you need to invest what God has given you to further his purpose and his kingdom. And so it's that mindset that I'm getting at and that I want to challenge. And the lesson here of our text is that all of God's people should be ministry oriented. Now, I'll be honest, you come to a passage like Nehemiah 11 and 12 and you work on speed reading usually. Let's get through this one quick. Boy, these names, and why did God put this in the Bible anyway? That's what we all think, isn't it? There's a long list of names. And if you follow in your text, I'll kind of walk you through the groupings here. First, from verses 3 to 24 of chapter 11, there are the names of the families who repopulated Jerusalem. There are the lay families, and it's proper to speak of laymen in that day because not everyone was a believer priest. Only the priests were. But the lay families, verses 3 through 9, then the priests, in verses 10 through 14, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the temple servants in Jerusalem, in verses 15 through 24. Then in verses 25 through 36, the families that lived outside of Jerusalem in Judah and Benjamin. Then in chapter 12, 1 through 9, you've got the priests and Levites who had come back under Zerubbabel way back at the start of Ezra, the book of Ezra. Then the high priests in verses 10 and 11. And then from 12 through 26, you've got the priests and Levites who served after the time of Zerubbabel and Jeshua. And then, of course, at the end, the description of the dedication and then the organization of temple support. Derek Kidner, I think, has a good comment when he says, it is not bureaucratic pedantry that has preserved these names. The point is, once more, that these people and their chronicler are conscious of their roots and of their structure as God's company. This is no rabble of refugees settling down anywhere. They have the dignity of order and of known relationships. Above all, of their calling to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And I'd point out in passing, too, that verse 1 of chapter 11, along with verse 18, are the first references in the Bible of Jerusalem being a holy city, a city set apart unto God. But these people had willing hearts to do what God had given them to do, and they each functioned in their own capacity. And if we'll examine these lists of names in chapter 11 and down through chapter 12, verse 26, four factors emerge that help us to define what ministry involves. And then we'll look at the last part of chapter 12, which helps us understand four requirements for the person who is involved in ministry. So first, let's look at what this ministry that I'm talking about, that all of us are to be involved in, what does it involve? And the first thing, obviously, is ministry involves a willingness to live where God wants you to live. Nehemiah had the wall built, but we read in chapter 7, verse 4, there weren't very many people living inside the city. The people had come back from Babylon. The city of Jerusalem was in ruins. The wall wasn't built. The temple wasn't. There were just piles of rubble. So they settled all around the land. And, of course, as they settled in and over the years began to farm the land, they got comfortable and life went on. And then this guy Nehemiah comes back and puts up the walls. But he's still got all these people living out in the surrounding areas. Now, to go and move back into the capital is kind of like saying, would you like to go live maybe in Washington, D.C.? Because you can bet on it, if the enemy is going to attack our country, Washington's going to get hit. It's the capital. They want to bring that down. And so to live in Jerusalem, you're kind of saying, here I am. I'm a target. Be glad to live there, you know. And so it was that kind of thing. And it's far easier just settle out in the country and farm your farm and go up to Jerusalem for the feast. But Nehemiah knew if the city of Jerusalem was to be an honor to God, if it was to be a thriving city economically, if it was to be a city that was protected so the temple worship could go on, it had to be repopulated. And we read in verse 1 that the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, but the rest of the people chose, cast lots to decide 1 out of 10 are going to come and live in the city. And some, verse 2 says, apparently volunteered to go and live in Jerusalem. And the people blessed them, the ones who were willing to do so. Now, those who were moving, of course, had to give up their acreage out in the country and move into what was becoming very rapidly a crowded city. Estimates have there were probably about 3,000 men who moved back into the city, which means at least 10,000 when you add in women and children, and maybe 100,000 in the whole land if 1 out of 10 is in the city. But it's a pretty dinky little city if you look at the biblical maps on it. It wasn't very big. And so what you're asking people to do is, would you like to leave your nice country with a view place where you got space and room to roam and you can hear the roosters crowing every morning and move into a crowded, dusty, dirty city where your neighbors, every argument is right next door to you? Would you like to do that? That's the kind of thing here. But the lesson for us is this: where does God want me to live? And I need to be willing to live there. Now, often God, He does give us the desires of our hearts, but sometimes you have to be willing to go against your desire, your immediate desire, to say, okay, Lord, I'll go. And then God invariably brings your desires around where you say, well, I'm thankful I went, you know, because that's where I want to be. But where you live should largely be determined by what is the potential for your ministry in that locale. Now, that's an odd way to pick a place to live, isn't it? But it should be. Every Christian should say, how can I serve if I go there? Is there a good Bible teaching church I can be a part of? And if not, maybe God's calling me to found one. But that ought to be primary in our thinking if you're talking about a move from one city to another locale. And, you know, I meet so many Christians who will say things like, well, I moved to Flagstaff, you know, way back when it was just a little burg up here. And I moved here to get out of the city and get away from people. And I love it here. You know, I got acreage and I don't have any near neighbors. And this place is getting too crowded. I mean, you know, the streets are crowded. The big stores are coming in. It's becoming a big city. I'm thinking of moving. And then they'll name some far out remote location where there are no people. Has it ever occurred to you that heaven is pictured as a city? It's a city. It's not, you know, acreage and ranches and seclusion and no people. It's the new Jerusalem coming down from God. A city compact. That means there's a lot of people in that city. That's what heaven is. You go, man, I'm not sure I want to go there, right? It's what it is in the Bible. And what I'm getting at is this. If you got a ministry mindset, you're thinking people. God isn't saving buildings. God's saving people. And, you know, the American Evangelical Church, it's called white flight. We have fled from the inner cities. And it's a shame. We ought to be thinking strategically, move into the inner cities. That's where the people are. And I know I complain about the traffic, too, but we ought to be thinking, wow, look at all these people God's bringing to us to minister to. That's a ministry mindset. So where does God want us to live? Then the second thing ministry involves is serving in the sphere where God wants you to serve. Chapter 11, again, just gives a list of heads of families in Jerusalem, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the temple servants, all these different officials and people. And the point is, each one of them is in a different role and has a different job to do, and each served in that role. Even the people who were outside of the city had to farm in order to provide for the city. So it's a great picture of the body of Christ, because in the body of Christ, God has gifted us in different ways, and the key to having the body of Christ do what God has given it to do is for every member to recognize, this is what he's given me to do, and to do it. Now, what often happens is, as Paul points out in 1 Corinthians 12, the eye begins to look critically at the hand and says, you know, that hand can't see a blooming thing. Stupid hand. You know, if it were just like me, you know, it'd be seeing all these things that I'm seeing. And the hand looks up at the eye and it says, that useless eye, it just sits there staring at everybody. It doesn't do anything. You know, if it would just get busy and do some things like me, the hand, then, you know, we'd have a going thing here. And Paul says, no, no, no. The eye should be an eye. The hand should be a hand. The mouth should be a mouth. Every part functioning. And then you got a body. Years ago, I heard Carl George make an astute observation. He said, you can tell what people's spiritual gifts are by what they complain about in the local church. It's a good gauge. What do you complain about? You know, somebody says, oh, this is a cold church. Just not loving. Not a loving church. What is their gift? Oh, they show mercy to people. They're hospitable. You know? And the guy says, boy, this church just isn't doing outreach like it needs to do outreach. There's the evangelist. He's looking at everybody through evangelist eyes saying, boy, if they just get with it like I'm with it, this place would be reached in no time. And then the guy comes along and says, boy, what a disorganized mess this church is. They just don't have it together. There's your administrator. He's the guy who can organize things. And you see, the key for the effective functioning of the body isn't for each one to sit there taking pot shots at the other, who isn't quite like them, but it's to get involved doing what God has given you to do. And if the person who shows mercy would show mercy, the rest of us would go, whoa, look at that. We need to be like that. And if the evangelist would show us how to reach out, then more of us would reach out. And the administrator would get us all organized and so on. So the key is all of us doing what God has given us to do. The third thing is that ministry involves a willingness to serve without recognition or acclaim. You know, most of these names, you read them, and if you're like me, you probably go, oh, so what? Who was this guy? No, I don't know. And we really don't care. And not even all the names are here. You read down in verse 14, for example, about some guy named Zabdiel. He gets named, but their brothers, valiant warriors, 128 of them, thankfully. There aren't 128 names there for us to read. But you know what? Were 128 valiant warriors valuable to the city of Jerusalem? You bet they were. Boy, they defended that place. And I'm glad they were there, even though they're not named. And again, the point is, the church needs people like that to function in order to do what God's given us to do. You know, this place had shut down in a day if everybody that does stuff behind the scenes quit doing it. You see me up here during Sunday services, and but I'm not the church. I am not the church. And if you'll excuse the analogy, the rest of the folks are kind of like your internal organs. You don't see them, but boy, you better appreciate them. You know, if you ever see your internal organs, you're in big trouble. And if they ever stop working, you're in big trouble. You know, you're going to be up at ER real quick, aren't you? But boy, they are vital to the functioning of your body. We call them the vital organs, don't we? That's what makes you live. And that's what makes the church function. Now, two things here. Faithfulness and not fame is the issue. Just being faithful in what God has given us to do. And motive is what matters. If we're serving to get acclaim or have people stroke us and tell us how wonderful we are, wrong motive. We just serve because God has given his son for us. And out of love for him and desiring to see him someday and hear well done, we serve. Chuck Swindoll says, if you desire fame and recognition, you will most likely fail as a leader and your efforts will go unrewarded for all eternity. That's not a threat. It's a promise.
And then he goes on to cite Matthew 6, 1 that says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you will have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." But that's the thing. The second thing to note here is that God notices even if others don't. And you know, God saw fit to put all these names that mean absolutely nothing to us down in his word for all eternity to read it. And, you know, they meant something to God. And if you're getting frustrated in your service thinking, boy, nobody knows what I do around this place. Nobody appreciates me. You're wrong. God appreciates you. And that's who matters, isn't it? Hebrews 6:10, keep it in mind. "For God is not so unjust as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and still ministering to the saints." So ministry involves a willingness to live where God wants you to live, to serve in the sphere he wants you to serve in, to serve without a claim. And then fourthly, ministry involves people first and programs second. You know, I think these lists just show people matter to God. I can't even pronounce most of the names, but God knows them. God knew them personally, and he knows all of us personally. John 10, the good shepherd leads out his sheep by calling them by name. And they follow him because they know his voice. And Jesus knows the names of all of his servants who are involved in serving him. You know, the Christian faith is all about personal relationships. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself." Those are relationships that define the Christian life. And programs should always be the vehicle for ministry to people. And we're all prone to get the program going, and boy, the program goes at all costs, and people get laid by the wayside. That's wrong. If the program isn't ministering Christ to people, get rid of the program. And, you know, if you're going to be ministry oriented, what I'm saying is this: you're going to seek to relate to people. When you come on Sunday morning, is that your focus? "I want to meet some new folks. I want to reach out to them with the love of Christ. And especially if there's anybody hurting, God, use me today to minister your love to that person who may be just really, really down." And if you come with a ministry mindset, now we can't get acquainted. I can't get acquainted with everyone. I wish I could. But the whole body, if it's all doing it, then there won't be anybody going out of here saying, "Nobody cared about me." And we need to think that way because ministry takes place through relationships. Now, it's safer to work in programs, isn't it? You don't have to get too personal in a program. Or it's safer to, you know, help maintain the building. You know, you can do that and you don't have to bother with people and all the mess of their problems. But God isn't saving buildings and God isn't saving programs. God's saving people. And so we should be people oriented when we come. And just, if you can, even invite someone out for coffee after church or during the week. And you say, "I wouldn't know what to talk to them about. I'm a shy person, you know." Well, shy people can talk to others, and you can take them out and just say, "How'd you come to know Christ?" Listen to their story and maybe share with them how you knew Christ. And you begin to build your lives together. That's ministry. That's ministry. So ministry involves living where Christ God wants you to live, serving where he wants you to serve, serving without a claim, and putting people ahead of programs. Now, what are some requirements for ministry? You say, "Wow, you need seminary training, Greek, Hebrew, theology, all that stuff." Nothing wrong with that, especially if you're called to be a pastor teacher. But, you know, those aren't the heart of equipping you for ministry. You want to know the heart of it? The heart of ministry is to have your heart right before God. If your heart is right before God, you're going to be filling your cup every day with Jesus Christ. And if a cup is full to the brim, what happens to it when you carry it somewhere? It spills, doesn't it? And that's ministry. Filling you up to the brim with Jesus and spilling out on others so that they grow in him or come to know him. And so the first and foremost requirement is a heart
right with God. Now, there's four aspects of that here, and I'm jumping ahead to the chapter 12, the dedication of the wall, and the end of the chapter there. The first one is that a servant, which is the same as to say a minister, but we always think the guy with the collar on when we say minister. No, it means a servant. A servant needs a pure heart. Verse 30. The priests and the Levites purified themselves, and they also purified the people and the gates and the wall. Now, I just read this morning in my devotional time, Leviticus 14, I think it was, and it was this lengthy thing on how to purify after leprosy. And I read it thinking, wow, what a ritual, you know, and I'm glad we don't have to do all those rituals. Well, all those Old Testament rituals of cleansing are to show us a spiritual lesson, and that is that our hearts are prone to sin and that God is absolutely holy. And so we need cleansing. We need cleansing. We need our hearts right. And that's the primary requirement if you're going to serve God, is that your heart is pure before Him, that you're walking with Him on the heart level. The scandal this week with our former elder just grieved all of us. And you know, the only way that happens is when we become hypocritical. We're serving God on the outward, but we're not judging our thought life. Nobody falls into serious sin if they judge wrong thoughts on the thought level. That's why Jesus said, if your eye offends, you pluck it out. If your hand offends, you cut it off. He's talking about lust in the context there in Matthew 5. And he's saying, deal with it on the thought level and deal with it radically. Because if you don't, those thoughts build into actions. And that's when the whole name of Christ gets dragged through the mud and the world mocks the name of Christ. Now, every single one of us here, me included, struggles daily with temptation. Let's face it, we will until we're with Jesus. And if we don't fight it, and if we don't deal with it on the thought level, then we begin to build up a hypocrisy where you look at me and you say, my, isn't Steve a godly man? And my heart's in the gutter. And I can fake it for a while, but eventually I'm going to fall and you're all going to say, my goodness, what happened? What happened was I wasn't dealing with my heart. So daily, go before God and say, oh God, give me a pure heart. And if you're not doing that, if you're living a hypocritical life, please don't get involved in ministry in this church. It's going to defame the name of Christ. And get before God and just get right with Him and then set up the kind of measures to protect yourself from falling into sin. The second thing we need is a worshipful heart, and that's in verses 27 and then down 31 and following. They dedicate this wall, and it wasn't a time to praise Nehemiah. Boy, wasn't he a great leader. It's a time to praise the Lord. And they just do it. They really go all out, singing praises with cymbals and harps and lyres. And six times in chapter 12, it refers to David, and twice it calls him David, the man of God. The reason David was a man of God is David was a worshiper. David set up the very program or system of worship these people are seeking to follow. And the application for us is this. God doesn't want your work if He doesn't have your worship first. And it's real easy to get those backwards, isn't it? We get working for God. Boy, you know, it's great. We can do that. And again, the heart's going out of our walk with Him. We ought to make sure that our work for God flows out of a heart that extols God for His abundant goodness, that rejoices in God for who He is and what He's done. And as we worship Him, again, then our whole being is before God is right, because worship involves the whole person. Our minds, our emotions, our will, our attitudes are affected by worship because we revere God. And then out of that comes ministry. The third thing a servant needs is a joyful heart. You see that in verse 43. And it says, on that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced because God had given them great joy. Even the women and children rejoiced so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard from afar. And the picture of these two choirs going up and marching around the walls and
beating the tambourines and playing their cymbals and singing and all of that. And it's significant, isn't it, that they were enjoying themselves? Is there anything wrong with that? There's everything right with that, isn't it? Enjoying themselves in God. Chuck Swindoll says this is kind of like a Jewish Jerusalem Disneyland parade. We used to take our kids to Disneyland when they were young, and the electrical parade down Main Street with all those noises and the sounds and the people and everything. It was just a happy time. And here they're so joyful, it says their joy was heard from afar. Not their singing, their joy. People outside the city could say, those people are a happy bunch. What's going on in there? You ever been outside a stadium, a sporting stadium, when something's going on inside and suddenly you hear, rah, and everybody just yells and the crowd, you know, and you're going, man, something good happened in there. I bet a guy hit a home run for the home team. And you see, people that walk by this church ought to say, something good's going on inside of there, because they hear our joy in the Lord. It ought to just radiate this place, because God hit a home run, didn't he, in bringing Jesus Christ to forgive all our sins. And so we have great joy in the Lord. And then finally, a servant needs a pure heart, a worshipful heart, a joyful heart, and then he needs a giving heart. And that's at the end of the chapter. These people gave joyfully so that the temple would be supplied and the workers would be supported, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers. And it says in verse 44, they did it because they rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who served. So their giving came out of a joyful heart. Have any of you ever been attracted to a stingy person? Stingy people turn us off, don't they? The people we're attracted to are invariably generous, open, hospitable kind of people. And God calls us to be that kind of people. And, you know, as I mentioned last week, it's our checkbook that really is about the most reliable gauge of whether we're really serving the Lord as we ought to serve and ministering. And if you're serving the Lord, you're going to see the need of supporting workers for God's work. Missionaries need support. And the church needs support. But you aren't going to do it grudgingly. You're going to do it joyfully. Same with hospitality. Just before Peter enjoins us to exercise our gifts in 1 Peter 4:10 to serve God, he says, be hospitable to one another without complaint. You do it joyfully because you're doing it for the Lord. So a giving heart. William Carey, as you know, was a pioneer missionary called the father of modern missions. And before he went to the mission field, he was a shoe cobbler in England. And on the wall of his shop, he had a map of India. And he would often stop and look at that map and pray for India. And he longed for the day he could go to India and preach. And he did some preaching and teaching around England in the meanwhile, so much so that his business began to suffer. And one of his friends confronted him with neglecting his business. And Carey shot back, neglecting my business? He said, my business is to extend the kingdom of God. I just cobble shoes to pay expenses. And I like that mentality. Every Christian should have that mentality, shouldn't we? My job, your job, is to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, to extend that kingdom. How we make a living, that varies, but we just do that to pay expenses. I think that ought to be our mindset. And I just ask you this morning, do you come to church and face your whole week with a ministry mindset? Lord, I'm your servant. Use me today to shine your light on someone, somewhere, through a relationship. And when you come, if you're coming to this church and you've been coming more than 3 or 4 weeks and you're saying, boy, that's an unfriendly bunch over there at FCF, you're probably part of the problem because you haven't reached out to others. It's all of our job to reach out in love one to another and to care about people. And so rather than coming to get your needs met, come to meet the needs of others and you'll be blessed. I heard about a young man whose father was a pastor, and the young man was going into ministry himself as a pastor. And the dad took his son aside and he said, son, Stay close to God, stay close to men, and bring the two together. And that's really ministry, isn't it? You stay close to God, you stay close to people, and then God uses you to bring the two together. I pray that all of us would minister to the glory of God. Dear Father, we pray that you would work in our hearts and lives to equip us for ministry that you have graciously called us to. Some are up front, some are behind the scenes, but there's no such thing as a bench warmer on your team. We're all to be in the game. And I pray that you would give us that vision and heart to serve, not to earn points or to pay back, but simply because we love you and you loved us first. And so use us, Lord, in ministry. And just while heads are bowed and eyes are closed, if you're here this morning and you've never come to the cross of Christ as a sinner, that's where you must begin. To come and have your sins forgiven. And you don't earn that. You don't deserve it. You don't make promises to pay for it. You can't. It took the blood of Jesus Christ to pay for your sin. And Jesus offers a full and complete pardon to every sinner who will come and trust in him. And it is his blood and righteousness that reconciles us to God, not anything in us. And we invite you to put your trust in Christ this morning. Dear God, again, work in hearts and lives for your glory and your name's sake. In Jesus' name, amen.